Here's a resource for your high school or college-age child or grandchild as they begin a new school year. It's Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. You'll find an introduction with answers to questions like, is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Who wrote the Bible? And more. You can order Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. It is one of those things that sets Christianity apart from so many other religions, virtually every other religion. It's historicity, and history, of course, is set within the context of time. Christians don't believe that time is an illusion. We believe that time is real. It's part of the fabric of God's creation. And for God to enter our creation in the incarnation is for God to enter time. And for God to enter time in the person of Jesus Christ is for God to, in some sense, use time and history as a means of effecting our salvation. You know, the cross did happen on a day, at an hour. In those moments, that death did actually occur in history, as did that resurrection that saves the whole world. So I think biblical chronology is a very, very important subject. We're starting a six-part weekly series on it today, time in the Christian faith and how the ancients marked and measured time, as opposed to how we mark and measure time today. Joining us for this series, Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago and author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
You say that time and the Christian faith itself cannot be separated from one another. What do you mean?
Well, I mean that God ties what he is doing for us to events in history. As you mentioned, he enters the world in his son, Jesus Christ, but also he ties his promises in the Old Testament to the events of history, things like the Exodus, things like his promise to David that happened at a place and a time. And even the later events of the New Testament it's critical to understand how God did these things in time, that he sent Paul on a missionary journey at a certain time and in certain places. And so the Christian faith depends on God breaking into time and doing things at a certain time. And other religions are not like this. I mean, if you're a Buddhist, you might believe, you know, that the Buddha lived at a certain time in a certain place, but it really doesn't make a difference to you. Your salvation isn't dependent upon it. But for Christians, your salvation is dependent upon God doing these things at a certain time, and most critically, God doing things at a certain time in the life of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection.
So what role does history then play? I mean, we talk about time in general, which is somewhat abstract. We tend to think historically. What role does history play in the Christian faith?
Well, God uses history and uses just the right moments in the flow of human history to accomplish his purposes. And St. Paul talks about this with respect to Christ as the fullness of time. In Galatians, he talks about when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And he uses a similar phrase in Ephesians. So Paul, you know, makes the point to us that these things just didn't happen at any old random time. God didn't just throw the dice, but God chose the time carefully so that it was just the right time, just the right events in history. It had to happen then and at that place because of God's plan. And this is also true, of course, of all the other events that we read about in the history of the people of Israel and the New Testament church.
You're talking then about what you call in the book historical review. What does that mean?
Well, the Old Testament people began to rehearse all the things that God had done for them, especially the events surrounding the Exodus and the wanderings in the desert and the conquest of the land. And in a number of psalms, They do this. We have psalms like Psalm 78 or Psalm 135 that actually review what God had done in the history of Israel as a reminder that God broke into time and saved Israel, and also God promised in the future to break into time through the coming of Christ. And then this is picked up in the New Testament, too. We have, for instance, Stephen, before his martyrdom, rehashing the history of Israel, and especially the life of Moses, as to what God had done in the past. And then Paul kind of picks up on this, not rehashing the history of the Old Testament, but rehashing the history of his life to recount what God has done. And so in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, he does this. And then this kind of continues on even into the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, where the writer talks about faith and talks about the people of the faith of the Old Testament and goes through people like Abraham and Isaac and others in the Old Testament. And he rehearses again what God did in time and how these people look forward to Christ. So all this is the work of God in time, and the scriptures themselves keep on reminding us of these various acts of God in history and how this is so critical to our faith.
What about God's control? You've mentioned this just briefly here already, but God's control of history.
Well, the fact that God is in control of history is part of the assurance the scripture gives us. It assures us that things happen in God's time, in his way. And so, for instance, in Romans 5, God says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It reminds us that history isn't out of control, and when we look around at the events in our day, we may think, boy, it seems some things are just way out of control. The world's careening here and there, and history is just, you know, baffling us as to what's going to happen and what's going on. But the scriptures reassure us through their heavy emphasis on history and time that God is in control of things, that these things aren't out of control any more than, say, they were out of control in the era of the judges when God rescued his people through the judges, or they were out of control, it seemed, to the people of the first century, yet God used that century to bring his son into the world, or when they seemed like they were out of control at the end of that first century when Peter and Paul were being martyred, and yet God was still in control of things and still working for the benefit of his people in time.
Now, this may seem almost too obvious, but, well, maybe it isn't. The Bible seems to conceive of history as having a beginning and an end, as having a purpose, that a divine purpose, in fact, from beginning to end. But it is a limited amount of time within which God acts here, a God who exists himself outside of time and in eternity. What is the beginning? What is the end? And what is that overarching purpose, according to whole scripture, for time and history?
Well, the beginning is a creation. The end is, of course, the return of Christ. And it's interesting, the Bible kind of bookends this. We have in the beginning, right, in Genesis 1, and at the very end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, Jesus reminds us, "Behold, I am coming soon," for the end of time. And the overarching thing in time then is how God makes all this flow to Christ. The Old Testament flows towards Christ. The New Testament flows out of what Christ has done. And so kind of in the middle of time, if we use God's way of reckoning, it may not be the middle of time the way we count time, but in kind of in the middle of time, we have the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, the prophets talk about this. The prophets in the Old Testament will talk about the former days and the latter days, or the New Testament writers will talk about the last days. And they are basically dividing history into two large chunks, the time before Christ and the time after Christ. We see this at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, for instance. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So when Jesus comes, It's the last days before Jesus comes. It's the first days, kind of. And so we have all of time in this arc around Jesus.
So that means, as you say in the book, that the significance in God acting in history does not come to an end when Christ has, in history, accomplished the saving work that he was sent to do. But in fact, now that saving work drives history forward to its end.
Yeah, and it drives it back to Christ, who will come again. And so you can't get away from it. The Christ who was at the creation, the Christ who was at kind of the center of time in the incarnation, and then the Christ who returns again at the end of time at the resurrection.
Is this then why, with about a minute before we take our first break, why it sounds like something of a sterile topic, biblical chronology, why it is actually a very important topic for Christians to know about?
It's absolutely important, because if Christ didn't do what he did at the time the scriptures say, the scriptures are false and they're just a bunch of myths. But St. Peter reminds us, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but instead God actually broke into time, time and again in the Old Testament, then in Christ, and then time and again in the book of Acts and in the New Testament for the benefit of his people.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're beginning today a six-part weekly series with him on biblical chronology, starting with time and the Christian faith. A few more questions on that when we come back. And then we're going to examine how in the ancient world, not only in the biblical world per se, but how in the ancient world in general, time was measured, marked, and regarded days, weeks, months, years. And that will help us get ready to actually understand the Bible's chronology. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Personhood and the Law.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
38 years ago, the Roe v. Wade court decision officially declared that preborn babies are not persons. Instead, an unborn human depends on another individual, in this case its mother, to determine if it has legal value. If she chooses abortion, the baby may be deprived of life without due process of law. This scenario poses striking similarities to race-based personhood laws of the 19th and earlier 20th centuries, where the Supreme Court determined that African Americans had no legal rights since they were not recognized as persons under the law. Listen next time for more.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. It's Wednesday afternoon, September the 28th, part one of a six-part weekly series on biblical chronology with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Our call-in number with questions or comments, feel free to call 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Steinman, before we get into the particulars of how the ancient world marked and measured time, why do you begin with, I understand why you end with Paul, because that's where more or less the biblical narrative, historical narrative, leaves off. But why did you begin with Abraham?
Well, one reason is that Abraham is kind of the most important human being in the book of Genesis. And he becomes foundational for understanding where Israel comes from. Another reason is that the chronological issues before Abraham and Genesis are a really knotty one, and I'd have to write a book at least as big as the one I wrote just to handle all the issues that go on there. And I didn't want to kind of miss, you know, the wide sweep of biblical history by making a book that was just, you know, you'd need a forklift to pick up. So there were a couple reasons. But the main thing is that, you know, the Bible often points to Abraham as kind of the father of Israel, and that's where the ball really gets rolling as far as the time notices in the Bible. So it was kind of a natural starting point for this book.
How much time are we talking about from Abraham, where we first meet him in Ur of the Chaldees, to Paul? I don't know if you've added up both Testaments, but what's the swath of history we're really talking about in terms of centuries or millennia?
Yeah, well, and that's the interesting thing, because what you have here is only about 70 years in the New Testament. Most of it is in the Old Testament, okay? And Abraham was born around 2200 B.C., so you're talking almost 2,300 years of history from Abraham to Paul.
Now, just before we leave that behind, and I know you said you'd have to write a giant book about it, the thorny issues of chronology before that are not so much the order of the events, but human lifespans seem to be somewhat dilated, quite dilated, the closer you get to the creation event, which both of you and I regard as an historical event. And so is it just that it makes it difficult to actually say how many years transpire between the key events, the few key events that are mentioned prior to Abraham?
Yes, it is very difficult, and plus you have the problem is that most of these are strung together by means of genealogies in the book of Genesis. And one of the issues with genealogies is in the Bible is that oftentimes generations are skipped to make a certain number of genealogies. For instance, in the book of Ruth, we have 10 generations listed, going through Boaz, who happens to be number 7, another important number, leading up to David. But it's very obvious when you start adding up the time that the author there has skipped over some generations to come up with 10. Matthew does the same thing in his gospel to come up with 3 sets of 14 generations leading up to Christ. When you look in the book of Genesis, for instance, you have some very interesting numbers. You have 10 generations from one thing to another, or 40 generations from one event to the other event. And because these come out with round numbers, we're not certain as to whether they're going always father to son or whether they're skipping some generations. And this was just we see this as a common procedure in the Bible, that sometimes when they give genealogies, they don't give everything from father to son. Sometimes they skip from grandfather to great-grandson or something, you know, and they skip over several generations. So it makes it difficult just to go in and add up all the numbers in Genesis and to know for sure that the author is telling you about every generation in between. So between the long lifespans and the way generations are used and genealogies are done in the Bible, it's pretty hard to date those key events, and it would take a lot of study and a lot of argumentation one way or the other to make any type of firm date, for instance, for something like the creation.
Now, just because the ancients, and now we're talking about here where we'd say, strictly speaking, the historical period beginning with Abraham, just because they didn't have clocks and a common calendar, a universal calendar, the way we do for the most part nowadays, does that mean that they didn't have accurate ways of marking and measuring time?
No, in fact, they had very accurate ways of marking and measuring time, but they were different than ours. They knew that they had to mark time accurately because, for instance, you had to know when to plant your crops. And in the ancient Near East, wheat and barley were planted every fall and harvested every spring. If you didn't plant it in time in the fall, you didn't get a crop in the spring, and that could be disastrous for your life. So they had to kind of know when a year came and went. They had to be able to mark time, but they didn't mark it and reckon it exactly the same way we do.
Well, what's the basic difference on how they do it?
Well, one of the basic differences is that the way they counted months and years, they did days and weeks pretty much the way we do. But with years and months, were generally followed the phases of the moon. So from one new moon, that is where you can't see any part of the moon, to the next new moon was 1 month. But that month is a little shorter than our months, about 28 and a half days. So you got a little over 12 months in a year. But they needed to have a solar year so that they knew when to plant the crops. So eventually, by observation, they came up with a system where they would add in an extra month every so often, like we add an extra day every so often in the year to make sure we stay on a correct solar year. They would add an extra month. And eventually, the ancients in the Near East determined that if they added an extra month 7 times every 19 years, so there'll be 7 years out of 19 of those years that had 13 months. And this kind of leap month would then bring everything back in alignment between the lunar months and the solar year.
So their calendars were not down to the, you know, fourth decimal place accurate as ours are, or as we suppose them to be. But they kept an accounting. They knew that they were inaccurate, and they kept an accounting for it and found a way to compensate.
Yes, exactly. And just as we have to kind of keep track, they had to kind of keep track, and they had to observe the heavens. And it's interesting that, you know, one of the things we learn early in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 is God puts the stars in the sky for seasons and times. And apparently by observing the stars, they could tell when the seasons would roll around. So we can do the same thing if we wanted to. We could look up in the winter sky and see the constellation Orion and know it's winter because Orion's not out in the summer, for instance. They could do the same thing, and by observing the stars and observing the moon, they could align the years and the months.
Let's start with that much controverted basic unit, the day. You mentioned Genesis. It seems to indicate that days would be measured from evening until evening rather than the way that we usually do, strictly speaking, midnight to midnight, but most people consider the day having begun when they wake up, morning to morning. What's going on there?
Yeah, well, the ancient Israelites did exactly what you said, evening to evening, just as Genesis seems to indicate in the first chapter, there was an evening and there was a morning one day and 2 days and 3 days. And this, of course, is reinforced in the laws in the Old Testament. If you became unclean by touching a dead body, you were unclean the rest of the day until sundown, because at sundown a new day began. But different peoples in the ancient world followed different systems. So apparently the Greeks were like the Hebrews and followed the sundown as the beginning of the day, but to the best of our knowledge, the Egyptians figured sun up was the beginning of the day. And our custom of doing midnight to midnight as a day actually comes from the ancient Romans, who did it that way. So when people are talking about days and when days begin in ancient writings, we always have to ask, where are they and what system are they using?
That along with something else here, and that is parts of days. Or in the course of the daylight hours or the nighttime hours, how were things measured?
Yeah, that's another interesting thing. In the Old Testament, they divided the night into watches, three watches of approximately 4 hours each. And these are mentioned in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Romans and the Greeks had divided a system of hours similar to ours, where they would divide the daylight into 12 hours and the nighttime into 12 hours, but they still also used a system of watches, especially on military time, because you would have to have, you know, guards out if you were in the army, and so they would have four watches during the night of about 3 hours each, and we read about these watches of the night occasionally in the New Testament, too. So the idea of hours really doesn't quite apply in the Old Testament. They weren't doing that, but by the time we get to the New Testament, they do have hours, and in fact, the Greeks had sundials. Greeks and Romans had sundials, so during the day they could even watch the passage of the hours.
When we come back, both of those things together, how the beginning of and the end of days were marked and measured, and how the various hours within the days or the nights are marked and measured, does account for some of the apparent contradictions that people often assert they have found in the New Testament. We'll talk about a few of those. Then we'll go on to talk about the weeks and the months and the years, the way the ancients marked time, with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Y'all been hearing about Country Bob's all-purpose sauce and how it tastes great on any and everything you may be cooking and serving at your family dinner table. Well, over the years, I've discovered that Country Bob's is much more than that. You see, Country Bob's is that secret ingredient in many of my recipes, whether it be for chili soups or stews or that favorite marinade for the select meat of the day we're grilling. If you're interested in discovering the secret, log on to countrybobs.com and check out their blog, exchange recipes, or buy yourself a Country Bob's cookbook and become part of the Country Bob's family. And remember, it all comes down to the sauce.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 28th. Six-part weekly series. We're beginning with him today on time in the ancient world, biblical chronology, and we're going through the weeks and the months and the years, trying to, understand how the ancients marked and measured times. Now, this is a great reference, this new book that Dr. Andrew Steinman has written called From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Every pastor needs this kind of a reference book. It really is groundbreaking. But not every pastor can afford it. It's $79.99, but I know that many of you can. And your pastor does need it. So consider, as a gift, giving this book to your pastor. It's called From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology by our guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. Find out more about it at our website under the Listen on Demand page, issuesetc.org, Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House and order From Abraham to Paul for your pastor. Really do him a huge favor and add significantly to his library by doing so. Concordia Publishing House's toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Steinman, you mentioned before the break that the way that days began and ended according to how they were measured and the various hours and watches of both day and night, those things combined do account for or help explain some of the apparent contradictions that many assert exist in the New Testament, especially on significant events like the crucifixion and the resurrection, don't they?
Yes, and this is because the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are counting time according to the way the Jewish people counted it, but the Gospel of John, which was apparently written for Gentiles, is using the Roman method of counting time during the day. The Jewish way of counting time was to start counting New Testament hours from sunup. And so if we figured the sun came up about 6 o'clock, the third hour would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Romans, however, count the number of the hours the way we do. So they start with midnight and then 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock, and so forth. And so when we read something happening at a certain hour, especially during the crucifixion and the passion of Christ, it appears as if John is giving a different hour than the other three Gospels. But once we understand that John is reckoning by Roman time and the other Gospels are reckoning by Jewish time, the discrepancy disappears right away.
Let's talk about the week, which some people might think is an arbitrary, I mean, why groups of days in groups of seven? But if we understand, again, the earliest history that we're dealing with in the Old Testament, the week is hardly an arbitrary way of marking off the course of time.
Yes, it's tied to creation, that God created all things in 7 days, and then when God sets up the Sabbath day and commands the Sabbath day, he specifically ties it to creation because God rested on the seventh day. Israel was to rest on the seventh day. And so the seventh day, the last day of the week, became the Sabbath. And so this period of seven with a week is tied very closely to the very first act of God, that is the creation of the world.
Did the other parts of the ancient world, as far as we can tell, divide the days into sevens?
Yes, as a matter of fact, they did. And we know this because, for instance, the Greeks had names of the days of the week, seven different names. The Romans, the same thing in Latin, seven different days. And our names of the days of the week are based on that Roman and Greek system.
What about months? That seems to be more a function of observing the moon.
Yeah, and the months they would observe, and they gave names to them. There were names usually beginning in the spring. The first month of spring, the first new moon after the spring equinox, was the first month of the year for the purposes of counting months. So that would be month one, and then month two, three, and on through 12. And then, of course, if you had a leap month that year, you had a second 12th month. And then these months were given names. The Babylonians, for instance, named all 12 months. We don't know for sure the names of all the months in Palestine, in ancient Canaan, but we do know the names of four of them, and they are listed in the Old Testament before the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, we have Hebrew names of the months, which are just borrowed from the Babylonians. And so they did actually have months. They usually did them by counting the first month, the second month, but sometimes they would actually use the name of the month.
When we get to, I guess you could call it the Old Testament, and we have the months lined out, they seem to be built around, as you mentioned before, a harvest schedule or a planting and a harvest schedule. Talk about that.
Yes. they would plant their grain crops like barley and wheat in the fall and harvest them in the spring. And so it was not uncommon to begin the year actually in the fall with the month of planting, the first month of fall after the fall equinox. At other times, they would begin the year 6 months offset from that, as I said, with the first month of spring. And in Israel, it seems that you had both things going on. The sacred year began with the first month of spring, with the month that Passover fell in. This is legislated in the book of Exodus already. This will be the first month for you, and that's when they would have the Passover. But apparently they had a civil year, especially later on in Israel and especially in the kingdom of Judah, after the kingdom was split into two, and the civil year actually began in the fall with the first month of fall. So you have to, again, be very careful about what year are they referring to. And when they talk about a year, something happened that year, are they talking a year that they were counting as beginning in spring or a year they were counting as beginning in fall?
In the New Testament, even though there's a Roman calendar in place, even though the Romans had their own system, and even though the New Testament is recording during the time of Roman domination of first century Palestine, it's the religious calendar that seems to be more often referred to when talking about certain events and when they happened.
Yes, this is because they're still organizing things around the important festivals of the year. And so you have the spring festival of Passover and shortly following that, first fruits. And you have the fall festival of course, the Day of Atonement, which happens the first month of fall. And so God's people continued on observing this as commanded by Moses. And even after the Christian church took hold, the early Christians were still counting things by those months. And we see this as late as the book of Acts and Paul's journeys, where the months in the Jewish calendar are still being mentioned. And so they just continue on with this because it was the cycle of their religious experience of the festivals that God had commanded.
Dr. Steinman, we'll continue our series next week with you on biblical chronology. Next Wednesday, we're going to be talking about crucial dates for understanding, kind of anchor dates for understanding Old Testament chronology. With less than 30 seconds, what's on tap for us next week?
We're going to talk about two very important dates, the date when Solomon became king and the date of the Exodus. If we can get these two dates down, then through very careful observation of the other things the Old Testament tells us, we can actually map out all of the crucial events from Abraham through the end of the Old Testament.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Look forward to next week.
Yes, I do too.
Folks, this fall is the time when many churches are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider becoming an Issues Etc. sponsoring congregation during this time of budget planning. The Issues Etc. 300 is our congregational sponsorship program, a growing group of congregations that sponsor Issues Etc. annually in their budget to the tune of $1,000 a year or more. Now, in addition to supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., we'll advertise your congregation at our website, in the Issues Etc. journal, and on the radio. Time is God's. It belongs to Him. He created it. Now, that's just saying what any other religion might say about time. But our God enters time and history. He inaugurates time for a reason. He loves His creation. And in the mystery of His foreknowledge, He knows and purposes and already decides beforehand that because of His Son Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that would take place on the cross in history, even before time began. He chooses us, He predestines us, He loves us, and He purposes to save us by that same Son, Jesus Christ. The cross stands at the center of all human history. It stands at the center of time itself. It is that one punctuated moment when God does what He has purposed before time began, and when he redeems his creation for all eternity. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.